Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you again. Do turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15 if you've got your Bible with you, and you'll be able to follow along there. I wonder if you ever feel like you've been tricked by someone in a position of leadership. Perhaps they've seemed charming, principled, kind, and then they've revealed themselves for what they really were. Perhaps, for example, you can think of a politician like that, someone who seemed genuinely concerned with changing the world for the better. But then it turns out they just wanted the top position, not to do what was right. Or maybe it was a romantic partner, perhaps a husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, who seemed like they loved you, seemed like they wanted the best for you. But it turned out what they wanted was someone who would just do what they wanted rather than someone to serve. Or perhaps it's a church leader, someone whose sermons were eloquent, seemed to be a picture of humility and wisdom, but then you found out all along that they'd been hiding the sin in their lives from everyone else. There's something particularly shocking when we find out a leader has got it wrong. We like to think we've got particular insights into who is right and who is wrong in our lives. But if you look through human history, you'll see that countless people have been thought of as good, and then in the long run have revealed themselves as evil. You could put it like this. If we call leaders kings, there are two types of kings. There are kings of the crowd, those who everyone seems to love. And there are kings of the cross, those who everyone hates. The kings of the crowd, although they're accepted by many, are usually in it for themselves, for their own glory. And the kings of the cross, they're usually ones who are willing to suffer for what is right rather than what is popular. It's the kings of the cross that we really want to follow. But like most people, we're attracted to the kings of the crowds. And so it was in the life of David. In chapter 15, we see charming Absalom, who won over the crowd. He became the crowd's king. Everyone loved him, yet he was in it just for himself. As we look at what Absalom did that was wrong, perhaps we'll become more able to see wrong people, wrong leaders in our own lives. And as we look at David, maybe we'll begin to see what it means to have a king of the cross, a king who is willing to do what is right, not what is wrong. So firstly, let's look at Absalom in verses 1 to 12, and we're going to see that he was the king of the crowd. And there are particularly six reasons why the crowds of Jerusalem loved him. First of all, verse 1, the crowd loved his outward show. Verse 1, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. Now, when you hear of a chariot, don't think of a royal carriage like the king would travel in today. Chariots were the elite weapons of the day. So it's much more like when the leader of North Korea parades nuclear warheads through the streets. It's a show of strength. He has a chariot and 50 men, but he's not fighting a war. He just wants to portray himself as a powerful man. The crowd love his outward show. Secondly, the crowd love his people pleasing. Verses 2 to 3. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gates. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." People are coming to David for justice, but Absalom always manages to get in there first. He puts himself in the position of the judge. He listens to whatever they say, and no matter who they are or how valid their claim, he'll say to them, "Your claims are valid and proper." Now, that is not being a good judge, is it? A judge has to listen to the evidence. They have to weigh up both sides, not just jump on whoever has walked through the door and tell them that their claims are valid and proper. Absalom's not a good judge, but he's an excellent people pleaser. There's nothing people like to hear more than that they are right and that their enemies are wrong. The crowd love his people pleasing. Thirdly, the crowd love his undermining of authority. Verse 4, and Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that they receive justice. Absalom subtly undermines David's position of authority and promotes his own. The world would be a better place if David was gone and Absalom was on the throne. It's very easy to come across as a good leader when you're not in a position of leadership already. But that's what he does. The crowd loves his undermining of authority. They also love his false humility. Verses 5 to 6. Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. No one could get away with saying, I'm the best person in the world. I would make the best king all of the time. You've got to at least present a kind of charade of humility. And that's what he does here. He upends social protocol. When you come to a king's son, you're meant to bow to him. But Absalom lifts you up your feet, gives you a kiss and treats you like you're his best mate. Flattery gets you a long way in the world, doesn't it? Especially flattery from someone who's in authority. The crowd love this false humility he presents. They also love his show worship. Verses 7 to 11. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron. The king said to him, go in peace. So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. So what Absalom is doing is he's starting his revolution and he's got these men to go and spread throughout the crowd something to be shouted out. But he does this in the veneer of false religion or true religion. He's pretending that he's going there to offer a sacrifice. He promised when he was in exile, he told his father that he'd go to Hebron and he'd make a sacrifice. Now, there is absolutely no way that this is real. It's 4 years after he was in exile. If he wanted to do this sacrifice, he could have done it years ago. He knows that now is his chance to win the crowd over. And he uses religion to cover it up. That can often be the case with false leaders. They can seem religious. They can seem like they're doing an honorable thing, as Absalom does here. But it's all just a show of what they really want. The crowd loves his show worship. But ultimately, you see, throughout this passage, the crowd loves Absalom because he manipulated them to love him. Everything he's done here has been calculated. It's planned. He wants to win people over to his side. Even right at the end here, we see that he had people planted throughout the crowd who knew nothing about what was happening to shout, Absalom is a king in Hebron. What they probably thought is that David had died. They'd not heard about it. Absalom was the next heir to the throne. And they went along with it before they realized this was a rebellion, not a true transfer of power. Absalom, from the first verse of this passage all the way through, has been trying to manipulate people to support him as king rather than David. Now look, I know that you and I think that we wouldn't have been manipulated along with the crowd. But the truth is we would have. We're sinful humans and we get manipulated. If you look through the history of politics, you will see that frequently there are people who are able to twist the crowds to their will and whimsy. Maybe you could look at people who have followed after romantic partners who seemed so kind to them, so loving to them, pressing all the right buttons before they changed things round. For others, it might have been religious teachers, even those who preached the Bible well, who revealed biblical truth clearly, but were totally in it for themselves. The world is full of kings and queens of the crowd, people who are able to bring a crowd under their power. be on the lookout for the things described in this passage. Look out for those who love the outward show. Probably not going to be a chariot in our day, but it might be titles, it might be symbols of power rather than true service. Look out for people pleasing. Of course, it's good to love others and think of their needs before your own, but there is a difference between that and people pleasing. Not being willing to make the unpopular decisions. If a leader is never willing to take a stand on an uncomfortable truth, what's that say about them? Look out for undermining authority. There's no one who's a better leader than the person who isn't currently a leader. They're able to present themselves as the solution to all the world's problems. Do they really know what they're talking about? Or are they painting themselves as the perfect replacement in a way that they could never be? Look out for false humility. It's very easy to appear humble, to say all the right things. Oh, I'm the worst of sinners. Are they just saying this as a cover for pride? Look out for those who make a show of worship but miss the reality. Jesus warned of the Pharisees doing this, didn't he? Trumpeting their goodness in the streets, giving in public, fasting so that everyone could see what they'd done. Truly humble people don't want to parade their good deeds everywhere. And worst of all, do they manipulate people? Are they twisting things to suit their will, to suit their pursuit of power? Now, if we look at those things honestly, there's definitely a range. There's definitely people at the far end, probably infamous throughout history, people who've managed to win people over to a terrible cause because of their use of the crowds. But in reality, even though there's a spectrum, every human being fails this test on occasion. Every human being who has a position of leadership, in some senses, loves the adulation of the crowds, loves people doing what they say. There's only one person throughout human history who's been in a position of leadership and has never slipped into being a king of the crowd for one moment, and that is Jesus. Jesus made no shows of power with chariots. He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He wasn't a people pleaser, but he upset many people with his frank challenge of human sinfulness. He didn't undermine authorities, even the authorities that put him to death, he submitted to. There was no false humility, but a genuine lowliness that could never be faked. Who would go to the cross just to try and prove that they were humble when they weren't? He never made a show of worship. Even his worst enemies couldn't convict him of any hypocrisy. And he never manipulated people. Crowds followed him, but at the same time, crowds would leave him in a moment and Jesus would be willing to stand for the truth. That's why we're here this morning, not to encourage you to follow one of the leaders of our church or to follow some different plan that we have for the world. We come this morning to present to you Jesus because he's the only leader worthy of following with absolute devotion. Don't let any leader get in the way of him. Yes, there's a right submission to authority, a submission under Jesus. But in terms of who you should let run your life, there is only one person who stands in that place, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. Don't follow the kings of the crowd. Follow Jesus instead. And we see in David the kind of king Jesus really was. If Absalom was the king of the crowd, David was the king of the cross. Now, of course, David doesn't get crucified like Jesus did, but he does suffer in this passage. And as we go through, we'll see little hints that show that God, the Holy Spirit, as this book was being inspired, was putting us forwards to Jesus and what he would do as he prepared for the cross. There are three marks of the king of the cross that we see in this passage. Firstly, we see a king who is rejected. A messenger came and told David, verse 13, the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. Israel moved from David to Absalom. And so David said, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword. And David had to flee the city. He had to leave his palace. in absolute fleeing for his life. He was fearing that he wouldn't survive. No one had done more for Israel than David. He was certainly a flawed man, but he brought the nation victory and peace. He brought the ark back to the center of Jewish life. He ended a long-running civil war. He was the king that God had appointed, the king that Israel needed. And yet he ends up in exile outside the city walls. God's king rarely gets universal acceptance in the world. And so it was with David. He's a king who is rejected. He's also a king who's followed by a faithful few. Verse 18 tells us that there were a number of followers of... No, not... Is it verse 18? Ah, oh, I've turned over two pages. Sorry. Verse 18 tells us that there's a number of men who marched with David who'd come from various different countries. So that might not have stood out to you, but Kerethites, Pelethites, Gittites, all of these men are from nations other than Israel. And they're following David, and David urges them, look, you've got no sword in this fight. You have no reason to be involved in a civil war. Go away. You can go back to Absalom and work for him, or maybe you can go to another country instead. He urges them to go to safety. But what do they respond? Verse 21, as surely as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it may be life or death, there will your servant be. What words for foreigners. It's very rare in the Old Testament that people who aren't Jewish worship the God of the Bible. And when they do, it's usually a sign of God's unique work. Well, here it is in the life of David. These men vow in the name of the Lord. They vow in God's name. They worship him as their God. And they bow to God's King David, even when Israel are rejecting him. David is a king who is followed by a faithful few. And thirdly, he's a king who submits to God's will. David has always been very closely connected to the priests. You might remember back in 1 Samuel that Saul was putting the priests to death and David kept them in safety. He brought the ark back to Jerusalem at the start of this book. So understandably, when the priests are deciding who to go with, they're tempted to go along with David. But David refuses. That's not because he's rejected God. Far from it. He says, verse 25, to Zadok the priest, take the ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. David says he longs to be in the place where God's ark is. But he submits himself to God's judgment for God to do whatever he sees fit. If God sees fit to bring David back to Jerusalem, then there'll be no one more filled with rejoicing than David. But if God has decided that he will be exiled from Jerusalem, then David will submit to that. In verses 30 to 31, he walks in the Mount of Olives, weeping and praying to God for a change of these circumstances. He doesn't want this to happen, but he's willing to submit, even amidst tears, if that's what the will of the Lord may be. All in all, on the surface, David does not look like the kind of king people would want to follow. He doesn't look like the kind of person that nowadays would get documentaries written about him, would get likes on the internet, would be able to write a biography of his life. He seems like a failure. But God does not see as man sees. David was more a king as he walked through the Mount of Olives weeping than he ever was when he was on the throne in Jerusalem. Far better to be that barefoot king than the playboy in the palace that he had previously been. Frequently in the Old Testament, the greatest servants of God face rejection. Why was this? Well, God the Spirit was preparing the way for a greater suffering servant so that we would know what a true king of the cross looks like. Jesus was a king who was rejected just like David. Just as David was sent out from Jerusalem, so Jesus was crucified outside the city walls. Like David, he was rejected by his people, but not just in exile, in death. The crowds didn't just give their hearts to another king. They cried, crucifying, crucifying, rejecting God's king. Yet he was also a king, followed by a faithful few. Throughout the centuries, many people from many nations have taken up the cross and followed Jesus. Many have followed him to their own deaths, others to rejection in this earth. Jesus has never been perfectly accepted and never will be before his return. But he inspires the obedience of a faithful few. And he was also the king who submitted to God's will. I don't think it's an accident that David's weeping and praying occurred in Mount of Olives, where famously in the same place, Jesus wept and begged to God to take the cup from him, saying, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." David at least had deserved his exile. This was a result of sins that he'd committed in the past. Jesus only had to face this punishment because he was taking the punishment of others upon himself. Yet like David, he submitted to God's will. And through his death and resurrection, he was restored to the throne of his kingdom. This is the king to look for. The world presents its many options. They all seem stronger than Jesus, just like Absalom seemed greater than David. Yet God will always favor the king of the cross over the king of the crowds. And now this morning, you're presented with a choice like Ittai and his foreign shot soldiers. Will you follow this suffering king? In the words of Jesus, will you take up your cross and follow him? For some of you, this is for the first time. Are you going to follow Jesus as your king, going away from the things that you followed before and following him alone? The road isn't going to be easy. You'll never be in a majority. You'll go to places you never thought you went. But when you side with the king of the cross, you side with the ultimate victor in this world. Pledge yourself like these men did to David. Pledge yourself to Jesus, and you will follow him all his days to his ultimate victory. For those of you who are Christians, do not be swayed by the Absaloms of this world. There are many voices in this world that on the surface seem much more plausible than Jesus. The king of the crowd always seems better than the king of the cross. You know better than I do where those temptations lie for you. Some of you will be tempted by church leaders. Some of you will be tempted by politics. Some of you will be tempted by the influences of this world. Whatever it may be, you'll be tempted to listen to voices other than Jesus. Follow him and him alone. Because even through the cross, he's leading his people to victory. Let's each take the words of Ittai and make them our own. Wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there your servant will be. Let's say that to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow not the King of the crowds, but the King of the cross.